We have been working our way through the life of Peter, and we have noted and seen some amazing things, some seminal moments that made a tremendous impact on the life of Peter, the legacy of Peter, the ministry of Peter. We've seen Peter walking on water. We've seen Jesus meeting Peter and calling him Petros, rock. We see Peter making a wonderful declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, of which he's commended. We've also seen Peter rebuke Jesus and get rebuked himself and called Satan. We've seen the week of Passion and the impact that that week had on Peter's understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission was, beginning with the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen Peter the same week. We've seen his failings, his impulsive actions in the garden, pulling a dagger out, to his denial, his betrayal, his brokenness. We've seen his renewal. We've seen God's forgiveness. We've seen a lot of things in the life of Peter, but this morning we're going to look at what I would say are the most important moments in Peter's life. Two events in particular that radically change his life forever. In fact, we might say that everything we've looked at in Peter's life up until now, we would refer to it as kind of BS before salvation. I know where your minds were going. Shame on you. The period before salvation, see, you got to remember, unique to Peter, unique to the apostles, unique to the people living during that time, Peter is not regenerated. Peter hasn't experienced new birth. He hasn't experienced what we've experienced. He's still in his fallenness. He's still in his sin. He's still in his flesh. Yes, he's following Jesus. And he's encountered Jesus. And there's a lot of wonderful things that are taking place. He gets out of a boat and walks on water, but he's not been regenerated. I want us to start all the way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's likely that Peter was there for a conversation. We know John was because we have the record of it, but this is during the first year of Jesus' ministry. This is during a period where Peter's not even a formal disciple yet. And at night, chapter 3, the Gospel of John, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This was an important man. And he came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," which I love because Jesus kind of cuts right in. Note, Nicodemus hasn't asked about the kingdom. He's kind of begun with a bit of formality, but Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, right to the quest of what Nicodemus is seeking. He answers a question that hasn't been asked because Jesus knows. And he brings up being born again. So Nicodemus, he says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I mean, it's a logical question. It's comical. It's ironic, but it is logical. What does it mean to be born again? Again, that phrase is not something that has like Old Testament precedent or application. Nicodemus is a scholar. He's a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the law in and out. Jesus is saying, the kingdom that you're wanting, no one can see it or experience it or be part of it unless they experience this renewal, to be born again. And Nicodemus, like, "You're dropping some things. I have no idea. What does that mean?" Jesus answered, he said, "Most assuredly," verse 5, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What an interesting conversation right there at the beginning of Peter's interactions with Jesus. A conversation, by the way, that Peter has probably no idea what Jesus truly means by this. The kingdom, to be born again, that there's two births required of all mankind. Yes, a physical birth, a birth of water, a birth physically through a mother, through a canal. But there must be a second birth, not of water, not a physical birth, but a spiritual one. See, all the Bible says are born in their sin and trespasses. We all inherit this fallen nature from the first man, Adam. We all are born broken. We're born sinful. You know, you don't have to teach a baby how to be a sinner. You don't have to teach a toddler how to lie or how to be selfish. I mean, sin nature, the inherent aspects of that are very evident around any child. In fact, parents struggle to teach kids what? To do the good things. See, it's not a struggle to teach kids how to do the wrong thing, how to bite the other kids in the nursery, or how to tattle, how to lie, how to throw a temper tantrum. They do that on their own. Instead, we're trying to teach them what? To think of others, to have a nap time, to be kind, to share, to speak the truth. Jesus, right from the beginning of his ministry, makes it very clear, and Peter would have heard it, he would have understood it, in the sense that there was something spiritual that would necessitate transformation. And then Peter struggles with all of this. Like for all of his faults, he's genuine. Peter said on the night there at Passover, he says, hey, these other knuckleheads, they might bail on you. They might run. I'm not. I will stand with you, even if it requires me dying. And of all of the guys, they all run. He does pull out a sword. Peter was genuine. He was passionate. Jesus had referred to him as a rock. Jesus saw his potential. But Peter had to find that what God was going to do in his life, the calling God had for him, was not going to be accomplished through him and through his ability and his acumen. See, Peter had to come to the end of himself, but he would have to experience something. Because he was Peter, fallen, impulsive, a sinner, lost in trespass. We turn a few pages to the right. Let's jump to chapter 20. Jesus has been resurrected their Sunday morning. He's raised from the dead. He goes through a process. Even though Peter saw an empty tomb, there's a process that day and the days to follow by which Jesus appears to people. Mary Magdalene, the other women, he appears to Peter, mano a mano, will appear to his half-brother James. He appears to a grouping of the disciples, of the apostles, minus Judas and minus Thomas. An amazing scene. A week later, Jesus will appear to the same group, add in Thomas. He'll appear to a group of seven on the Sea of Galilee, restores Peter. In fact, 40 days, Jesus will be popping in and out on the road to Emmaus, in Jerusalem, Galilee. And we're told that he's teaching them about the kingdom. And yet, the point of emphasis I have for this morning is that there's a moment, a seminal moment in one of these appearances that something happens in the life of Peter. And of course, there are a lot of different ways you could be studying these particular chapters. We're Peter-centric because we're going to ultimately get to 1st and 2nd Peter. We're going to explore this message that God gives him for the church. We need to know the man behind the message. There's an important moment, and don't mistake it, in Peter's life. Verse 19 of chapter 20, Gospel of John. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, so this is still the Sunday, when the doors were being shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the scars of the cross. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, shalom." As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, this is the important verse. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, it's this moment in time that in the life of Peter, something radically changes. His heart. You see, what was dead inside of him, this inherited dead spirit that he got from Adam, is replaced. An exchange occurs. Jesus breathes on them. And he says, receive, which implies a decision, a choice. But they received here the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes from being with them, which is that first ministry we see of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, that the Spirit is with every man. Para is the word. Alongside of. The Holy Spirit is with us all, believer or unbeliever, prodigal or the son at home. It doesn't matter. The Spirit is with us all doing what? What intention? Convicting of sin, leading us to Jesus. All across the world, the omnipresent presence of the Holy Spirit is at work. In fact, you can remember those seasons. Before Christ, before you surrendered, before you let go, before you accepted what Jesus did, that sacrifice on the cross, payment for your sin, before you were washed and filled, you remember that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Doing things, living a life that you, hey, were determined to live, but deep down, you there was an emptiness, there was a hole, there was an understanding, a lacking. Hey, you had a friend or a mom or a parent, somebody was telling you about Jesus and something was stirring within, and maybe you resisted that for years and years and years, but you knew it was there. This subtle conviction, a subtle understanding that there's got to be something more. Maybe it was those two times a year you came to church, Christmas and Easter. You felt it then. We all understand that first ministry, that para ministry of the Holy Spirit with us, but it's in this moment in Peter's life, with the resurrected Jesus standing in his presence, Peter, in the midst of his own failure, that understanding that he doesn't have what it takes in himself, that he's broken. No matter how hard Peter tries, he always falls short, right? He always comes up lacking. My heart's there. My desire's there. But I'm not. And Jesus breathes on him. Says, receive the Holy Spirit. And now the Spirit goes from being with Peter to now entering him. And this goes back within context of John 3. What's happening? This is rebirth. This is Peter's born-again moment. Something that was dead comes to life. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, enters this man. Now, is he perfect? No. Will he make mistakes? Absolutely. We'll see one of them this morning. But something now has changed. Peter's different. And this is important. Peter is not the same man that entered that room that day. He's not the same man that went to the garden tomb. He's not the same man in the Garden of Gethsemane a few nights before. He is a different person. He is born again. Paul would say with Peter, I have been crucified with Christ. Now it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ living in me and the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Peter, again, everything we've looked at are important moments in the life of Peter. And they impact him in a lot of ways. But none impact him more than this moment. This is his conversion. This is the change. This is the transformational moment. This is when Peter becomes someone new. Everything else was BS before salvation. But now he's saved. A regeneration has began. He is in the presence of God, redeemed and now sanctified, justified. You see, now in this moment, when God sees Peter, note, He sees Peter the way that he sees you if you've accepted and received the Holy Spirit. He sees you just as if I'd never sinned. And think about the implications of that, because you know you've sinned this week. You got some planned for the rest of the day. Yet when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees Jesus' righteousness through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He sees forgiveness, redemption. You have been purified. See, this is the change for Peter. Now, a lot of things happen over the course of these 40 days. Again, Jesus teaches them. He ministers to them. He has some teachings that take place there on one of the mountains of Galilee. It's during one of these sermons that Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission. He tells his followers, of which obviously we have the 11 apostles, but there are more disciples. He gives them this great commission to take the gospel, the good news, that you don't have to pay for your sin to appease the gods. But instead, God came and appeased the payment of your sin on the cross, and that you can be forgiven and made new and redeemed and filled and transformed. That is the good news. Jesus says, take that good news. It's not social justice. It's not politics. It's take what I've done, what you've experienced and what you know, into the world. Start Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Take it to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission. Jesus will give that there on a mountain of Galilee. They will come back, as they would customarily do, to celebrate Pentecost, which would occur 50 days after Passover. Pentecost, 50 days. We read verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. That being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, likely angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Jesus is gathering with his followers. Mount of Olives. We're told that they probably come as far as Bethany. Jesus has some parting words, some parting instruction. Now, it's interesting. There's kind of a bit of irony to it. Jesus has given this great commission. Take the gospel into the whole world, but not now. In fact, don't yet. He gives this great commission, and he's like, actually, what I want you to do is I want you guys, don't go out into the world. Go to Jerusalem, and you need to wait. Hunker down and wait. And you're waiting for something specific. You're waiting to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 gives us greater context. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it's this power that will enable you to be witnesses of this great commission that I've given you. So, hey, Jesus has died on the cross. He's been resurrected. He has breathed the Holy Spirit into them. They are regenerated. They are born again. They are not ready to do anything useful for Jesus in the world. They are saved, born anew. And yet Jesus is like, if I send you guys out, you're going to get eaten up, chewed up, and spit out. No, you see, you need something first. No, the implications. Jesus is saying that, hey, I've died for your sins. I've been resurrected. You have eternal life. You have my spirit in you. You're no better fit for heaven than you are right now. But to be useful in the world, all of that isn't enough. You need something else. So go to Jerusalem and wait. Hunker down. Wait. For what? For power. Note, for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Now, that word's interesting. So there's three roles of the Holy Spirit we know by three different Greek prepositions. In, indwelling, para, with, in. But we have another word, epi, upon. It's a different word. Now, is Jesus saying go and wait for the Holy Spirit for salvation? No, that's happened. That means this is something else, something beyond salvation, something beyond regeneration, something totally essential. A third interaction with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's with us. He comes inside of us. But Jesus is like, you need to go wait for this third thing to happen whereby the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what's the purpose of this? For salvation? No. For power. For strength. Dunamos. Dynamite. Dynamics. And then what happens? Jesus ascends to heaven. Now, this is a totally weird thing. This is a new one by Jesus. You think by this point you've got Jesus figured out? He ain't done this before. In fact, the only other time we've seen something similar would be back with Elijah, how he ascended and was taken up in a fiery chariot. That was a cool one. Jesus, the way the language is presented, he's walking with them, and it's almost like a stairwell. He starts to levitate. And it's not like rocket pack, ship out, you know, like one of those SpaceX launches with a chemtrail as he's going up. No, he's like, he slowly is floating. Like, okay, I've seen Jesus walk on water. I've seen resurrection. Like, there's a lot of things I've seen. Multiplication of bread and fish. I haven't seen levitating Jesus. I've seen Jesus come through a wall, disappear. Levitating Jesus, that's a new one, and it's slow, and he is ascending. And it's not as though that he gets caught up in like a cumulus cloud. This word cloud, it's the implications of that same cloud that descended there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter opens his mouth, like, we should build these tabernacles, and a cloud descends, and it consumes them, and the cloud speaks. Shut up, Peter. Listen to my son. It's that cloud. To be more specific, it's probably that Jesus, they get a glimpse of the interdimensionality of Jesus. That as he ascends, he moves through a dimension out of their view. And they're standing there like, what? To the point that two angels have to be like, hey, yo, don't forget he told you to go to Jerusalem and wait. Can you imagine what that looked like for Peter? Okay, you're the oldest apostle, right? All the other boys look up to you. You tend to be the spokesman naturally. You're probably the biggest. You've got bravado. You are the natural born leader of the group. The leader of the group up until this moment has been Jesus. And now Jesus, the leader of the group, has disappeared on you. No, Jesus didn't say, okay, guys, so this is how I want my church structured. Elder-led congregation, like, here's the blueprint for how this works. Jesus leaves them with no instructions at all, does he? Other than one, you're going to be useless without my Holy Spirit, the power, so go to Jerusalem. That's the instruction. And then once the Holy Spirit comes, then go out into the world. Figure it out from there. Once you have the Spirit, it won't matter. And Jesus ascends, and he disappears, and Peter's standing there like, did he name a leader? Did he name a successor? All right, boys, I guess we go to Jerusalem. That's amazing. It's the thought of that. And so they're obedient. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. It's near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When they had entered, they went up, verse 13, to the upper room where they had been staying, and were given a list of the names. And we're told in verse 14 that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's the last time you'll have mention of Mary. And with his brothers, at least James, who writes the book of James, Jesus' half-brother, and Jude. Jude's original name was Judas, but you can't go by Judas anymore, so he goes by Jude. Judas kind of ruined that name, you know what I mean? So they go and they're waiting. Now, they will wait 10 days. So Jesus leaves an instruction. Go to Jerusalem, wait. You need the Holy Spirit. You go and you wait. Like, at what point in those 10 days do you start to get a little itchy? Did we get him right? Is this the right Jerusalem? Maybe it was a different upper room. Maybe he lost the address. You're waiting for 10 days. For what? Well, for the power of the Holy Spirit, but you have no idea what that looks like. Not experienced that when you've experienced the indwelling, but this is a different thing. No one else is. In fact, the only times that you can even make a correlation is back in Judges. When we're told with some of the judges that the Holy Spirit for specific moments would come upon them and they would do mighty things. You're thinking, well, is this like Samson? I mean, we'll need power? And you're waiting. Tick, tock, tick. Breakfast, lunch, dinner. And for 10 days, they continued together, one accord, together. And they're praying. And they're seeking the Lord, prayer and supplication. They're hanging out. Now, at some point in the midst of this, we're told in those days, Peter stood up with the disciples, and he said, "Men and brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry." Now we're told this man, Judas, we're given, he purchased a field, he fell headlong, burst open. Fun verse, not a good verse to land on, playing Bible roulette, that his entrails gushed out. Therefore, verse 21, "Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, you have known the hearts of all. Which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place?' And so they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, I don't want to get into the debate. Who is the 12th apostle? Is it Matthias or is it Paul? I think Peter's understanding here that, hey, according to these scriptures, a replacement needs to be chosen. His mistake is, at what point did Jesus tell him to be making the decision? Did Jesus say, "Hey, guys, I need you to go to Jerusalem, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. In the meantime, pick out a replacement for Judas"? Did you find that instruction? I didn't. But Peter gets itchy here. And he understands the scripture. Hey, someone must be chosen to fulfill. And hey, there are 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. It was important for there to be 12. But who chose apostles to begin with? Peter? No. Jesus would choose apostles, which is why I gravitate towards Paul, because Jesus chose him. How did they choose Matthias? They cast lots. Now, they throw dice. Now, before you get to the point of saying, well, like, that, what? There's some Old Testament, you know, basis for that. There was what was known as the Urim and the Thummim. They were these dice that the high priest had in his breastplate. And when the nation when they had to make big decisions and they were trying to seek the will of God, the high priest would roll these things. It was their way of trying, within the old covenant, the Levitical model, to ascertain the will of God. So there seems to be some basis. Hey, we need to know who the 12th is. No, you don't. You're jumping the gun. So they roll dice. They had these two guys. Again, they come up with their own prerequisite. They define what an apostle looks like. They set the criteria. Again, none of this Jesus asked them to do. None of this Jesus left them instruction for. Yes, a replacement would need to be made by the man that chooses apostles. That's Jesus. He would do that. I think Matthias is a good dude. Don't get me wrong. But in Peter's instance, you do get a sense of where he's at, don't you? And this is why I bring it up. He's led them to the upper room. They're being faithful. They're being obedient. They're praying. They're seeking the Lord. They're in harmony and unity. Peter's like, got to be doing something else. That's in his nature, isn't it? You know, if Jesus hasn't told you to do something, don't do anything. I have found in my own life when I haven't gotten very firm instructions from Jesus, but I'm itchy, I make terrible mistakes. There is something about being still and knowing that he's God and you're not. He doesn't need your help. If he tells you to just chill out, get through chemotherapy, you don't need to do anything. Just hang out with me. But Peter gets that itch, doesn't he? I got to do something. And they cast dice. This is the last time that will ever happen. That will never happen again. Why? Because, well, at this point, they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, but they're about to. Look at chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the day of Pentecost was, again, one of these notable feasts occurring 50 days after Passover. It was a harvest feast. It's a very interesting celebration, kind of one of the lesser feasts, but there's a significance to this. In fact, one of the customary practices of the high priest was to take 2 loaves of bread. Now, up until this point, bread always would be unleavened, but he was to bake 2 loaves of bread with leaven. They were to rise, and he would cover them in oil. Totally unique practice. God's blessing, oil, Holy Spirit on sinful bread. But they gather together. When we're told that the day of Pentecost had fully come, the idea of fully come doesn't mean like, hey, it was like really here. Like it was noon or one. No. The idea of the phrase is like everything that the day of Pentecost had always intended to be about had fully come. Like they had been going through these traditional practices, these religious exercises for at least 1,000 years, maybe more. They took some breaks in between, but they'd been doing all this. This had been a trial run. They had been practicing something for 1,000 years that now was the main attraction. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the only feast that hasn't fully come yet is trumpets. I tend to think it'll be accompanied with the shout of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up. It hasn't fully come, but Pentecost has. And they are where they were. With one accord, they're in one place. Now, it's likely that the place in which they are is no longer an upper room, secluded and secret. It's likely that they're in a public place. Herod's temple, the temple itself is pretty small, but Herod had built this massive complex, porticos and porches all around the temple itself, different courtyards. There was a very popular gathering place known as Solomon's Porch. It's likely that they have gathered there to seek the Lord. It's there that they are praying. And suddenly, so they've waited for 10 days, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. Now note, it wasn't a rushing mighty wind. It was a sound as. So it's a description of what the sound. It wasn't that they felt like a tornado rushed through. It's the sound. It sounded like a tornado. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind. It sounded like the HVAC kicking on at Calvary 316. And it filled. So the sound filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It's not fire. It's as of fire. Cloven tongues, divided tongues. again, we're writing from a description of, you know, today it might have been like, there was this massive LED blast that came in and it spread out over them. You know, they're just trying to describe what they're seeing. They don't have light bulbs. You don't have halogens, LEDs, the spiral ones. You know, they're just trying to describe. There's a sound that filled the room and this light came down and the light divided onto all of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're worshiping God. They begin to speak in other dialects. Why? Because the Spirit is giving them utterance to do this. And we're told they were dwelling in Jerusalem. There were Jews for Pentecost, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were quite confused, because everyone heard this group of people speaking in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. And they said to one another, look, are these who speak not Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Medes and Persians, Elamites, that's those from Iran, those dwelling in Mesopotamia. This is Babylon, huge Jewish populations at this point in Babylon, Medo-Persia, making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. That'll be important because Peter will go to those churches and will minister there. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, other parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene. There were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, so non-Jews, but seekers, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? And others mocked, saying, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. When Pentecost had fully come. Now, in Peter's life, there's a progression here. Totally messes things up in the garden. And that night, he denies Jesus three times. The rooster crows. Him and Jesus make eye contact, and he's a broken man. And Jesus comes back after resurrection, and he meets with Peter, and no doubt he forgives Peter. There's a restoration that occurs in Peter's life where he's publicly restored to ministry. Jesus puts a stamp of approval. But then there's also this moment where he receives the Holy Spirit, and a transformation happens. He's born again. And Jesus ascends, and Peter's like, I'm kind of the leader here. My natural personality, my natural position, the guys look to me. We're going to obey Jesus. We're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to hunker down. We're waiting for this thing to happen. We see him waver, doing some things he shouldn't be doing. And then in this moment, Peter is lit on fire. They all are. For they experience here the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Dunamos, power. What we'll see moving forward is that Peter doesn't look anything like he did. Peter's not just transformed, but Peter's now, he has a power that he's never had before. He has the Holy Spirit guiding him and leading him. He doesn't need dice. He's got a boldness and a tenacity. Hey, in fact, 50 days before this, he'd curse out a little girl, would deny even knowing Jesus. And in response to this, and people are like, what is happening? Are they drunk? Peter's going to stand up and drop the proverbial hammer. He'll identify with Jesus, and he's ready to roll with Jesus. Totally different person. Why? Two things happen in his life. He's transformed, regenerated, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what has to happen in your life for you to be different. Yes, you need to be saved. If you don't know Jesus, after the service, I'd love to introduce you to him. And in that moment, you need to receive the Holy Spirit, and it'll change you. When we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, you will note that the heart we talk about giving your heart to Jesus, asking Jesus to live in your heart. It's weird phraseology. When we refer to the heart, we refer to the seat of desire. When we ask the Holy Spirit to come inside of us, to come into our hearts, it's to change what I want to who I am, what I'm desiring, and you will experience that. You will find in that moment of conversion, that moment of filling, that moment when the Holy Spirit comes in, that the things that made you tick before no longer do. The things that satisfied or were trying to are dull. You've been filled. The Holy Spirit changes you. You'll go out to do some of the things that you were accustomed to doing, and you're like, what am I doing? This is dumb. Man, I wanted these things, but now I got Jesus, and I don't want those things anymore. And I don't get it, but man, I'm not the same person. But you need something else. You need power. Now, this is not about salvation. Hey, when you receive the Lord, when you receive the Spirit, you're no better fit for heaven than that moment. But Jesus wants to use you in this world to impact others, to be a witness, the Great Commission. But the only way that you can be a witness of Jesus, the only way that you can minister in this world, the only way that you can be effective is not in your strength, it's not in your personality, it's through an empowering from heaven. The Holy Spirit, epi-filling. If you want an easy illustration of what I'm talking about, these three different applications, if you were to take a bowl and place a glass in the bowl, and you were to fill the bowl up with water, there's no water in the glass, but the water's around the glass, right? It's with the glass. That's that first ministry. And then at salvation, what happens? Well, you take the pitcher of water. Hey, it's all still around it, but now you fill the glass up to the brim. You're filled. Second one, para, now it's in. But then if you just keep pouring, what happens? That water begins to overflow out of that cup, impacting everything else around it. It overflows. This is why one of the phrases that's used to describe this, and Jesus used this, is baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's an immersiveness. It's you're coming up out of the water and you're wet. One of my favorite things about doing a baptism. It's not putting someone down. It's not even getting them up, which is an important thing to do. My favorite part of a baptism is when that person's, they get up and they're soaking wet. It's everywhere. And I get that first hug. Because you know what? I get soaking wet. See, that's what we're talking about. When you come in contact with someone and you feel the Spirit working in them and through them, you sense it. In fact, it's this type of continual manifestation of the Holy Spirit that we get gifts from. Gifts for what? The edification of the body of Christ. This epi overflowing. Now, yes, we see that the gift of tongues is uniquely applied within this situation. And we see the reason why. Why? Because there's a whole group of people that have gathered, are trying to figure out what's going on. And accompanying the power of the Holy Spirit is this manifestation where people are worshiping God, they're praising God, and they're using different tongues, different dialects. And people are hearing this from all across the world. Interesting, it's the reverse of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, man came together in rebellion of God, and God struck them, confused the languages, and it was the confusion of languages that caused the world to separate. But it's in this moment God brings the world back together, pours his Spirit out, and it's the reversal of the confusion of the languages. Now everyone is hearing in their own tongue. Now what's the miracle? Are people speaking in the dialects, or are they speaking as Galileans, but you're hearing it? Who knows? Is the gift of tongues a manifestation of this epi outpouring, overflowing of the Spirit? No doubt. We'll see it throughout Scripture. But Paul will say it's the least of all the gifts. Why? Because it's about me and God. And it's not for the edification of everyone around unless there's the interpretation. This amazing moment. I want to point something out that is important. If you turn just a page to the right, chapter 4. Because there's an idea, okay, we see this happen. There's no doubt what chapter 2 is recording, what it's documenting. This is the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It has these weird things that occur with it. But that was a one-time thing, Zach. Like, The gifts, that stuff has ceased. It was there for the apostolic church, but it ceased. It happened once. Or did it? In fact, I'd point you to chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested. They're standing in front of the Sanhedrin, who a month and a half ago had rigged a trial to execute Jesus. Only thing I want to point out is verse 8. That they asked verse 7, by what power, by what name have you done this? They had healed a guy that was lame. Then Peter, note, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the active tense. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, and then he preaches a sermon. Wait a second, wait. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, right? But now we're told he's filled with the Spirit again? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, you can just kind of keep reading through the book of Acts and you'll encounter that they're filled with the Spirit again. And then they're filled with the Spirit again. And they're constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. You'll see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. You'll see it all throughout Scripture, that being filled. When Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, he records that the Spirit spoke to him. I'll just read it for you. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, did Jesus, was it the Father? No, the Spirit. Peter has a relationship, an interaction, a koinonia with the Spirit of God. It has saved him and transformed him. It has given him power. It has given him boldness. It has manifested over and over and over. And anytime Peter needs this fresh filling, he just comes back, because God will hold no good thing from his children who ask. So if this morning you're here and you're like, I know I'm saved, and I know I've been changed, but Zach, I have no power, and I'm running on fumes, and I'm tired, and I'm empty. Well, you don't have to be. For God wants to pour his Spirit upon you to empower you for whatever that happens to be. Hey, I'm a mom. These kids have been home for 5 days from school, and I want to drown them all in the bathtub. I'm at my end. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. Well, yes, you don't. That's right. But God does. And what you need to ask this morning is, Jesus, pour your Spirit upon me so that it overflows out of me to the little ones that you've given me, for I do love them. And if your marriage is stale and you're struggling and your relationship practically loving this, that, and the other, and you're like, I'm tired, I don't know how to do this, that's okay. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything on our own strength or ability. In fact, he'll let us run on fumes till we run out of gas, so that we'll come on bended knee and say, fill me anew. Lord, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to be that husband. I can't do this. Jesus is like, I know you. You can't. But I can. And let me fill you anew. Let me and my Spirit overflow. Great Commission. Go into the world with the good news. They had the good news. But then Jesus is like, before you do, you need to stay in Jerusalem for a little while, because you're not ready. Something else. There's something missing. And they're there with one accord. And there was a sound. But more than a sound, there was a person. The Holy Spirit. That changes the world. And it changes Peter. A seminal moment. And it can be the same for you. So Father, Lord, I close by just asking right now that you would pour your Spirit.